today and for the next probably several weeks, I want to be speaking to you on this subject, Words of Life. A Rabbi's Prayer, a King's Poem. And what I'm going to ask you to do, if you think just a little bit, you can figure out who the rabbi was and what the prayer was. And if you think about it a little bit, you can probably figure out which poem of which king. The rabbi, of course, was Jesus, and his prayer is what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. In the Catholic tradition, it's called the Our Father, which makes eminent sense because it begins with Our Father. And the King's Poem is Psalms 23, one of the most beautiful poems ever written. I want you to take a new look at these as though you've never seen them before. Before familiarity sort of dull the edge of them, because they are absolutely words of life. And I know you've just gotten seated and comfortable, but in a minute I'm going to ask you to stand again. We've pledged allegiance and sang anthems to the nation. I want us today to, if there are any anthems to the kingdom, that surely are these two. And if you don't know these by memory from heart, many of us learned them long ago. I hope that over the next few weeks you will learn them and learn to pray them, because they are very, 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 very powerful. Now, I'm going to show these on the screen, and the version that is up here for the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm is the King James Version. And if you want to learn it in another version, that's fine. I use New American Standard to do most of my study, and I use others. But when it comes to this literature, I don't think nothing can surpass the beauty and the eloquence of the Shakespearean language of the King James. And if you want to, like I say, learn another version, you can, but in heaven you're probably going to have to answer to David and Shakespeare, so you should be careful about that. I'm going to ask you to stand with me now, and I want us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Notice what I said. I did not say recite the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer, and so it is to be prayed. Let's pray it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. From Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You may be seated. The Rabbi's Prayer. Lord's Prayer is the one prayer that is prayed across virtually all denominational, national, and generational boundaries. It may be safe to say that every minute of every day, somewhere in the world, some individual is praying a version of the Lord's Prayer. But herein lies the problem. That is, its familiarity. The old saying is that familiarity breeds contempt, or at least a smug indifference. And too often, the prayer is recited rather than prayed, and is seen as just beautiful prose to be printed on a funeral fan, or included in a memorial service or memory verses to be learned by children in Sunday school. While the grandeur and power of Christ's simple words are ignored or unrecognized, leaving us bereft of its treasures. Years ago, when I first started in the ministry, one of the first revivals I ever ran in Alabama was at the Nakalula Falls Church of God. I think it was sometime near the end of the Civil War. And while I was there, I met a very interesting man who was a member of that church. Had several conversations with him, and he was an artist. But in order to make a living, he had to be a painter, which meant he painted commercially and painted for the city and the county. But he was an artist at heart, and in particular, he loved Western paintings, and he was an expert and a specialist on the Western paintings of Charles Russell. Charles Marion Russell was America's most famous Western painting, and probably on some of the Western movies, especially in days gone by, at the end of the movie where there's a Western background as the credits roll, more than likely you've seen them. Just so you'll have a look at them, here are a few of his paintings. This is one. I put just two or three up here. And this is an example of the exquisite work that he did. By the way, I'll just tell you in passing, at 80 years old, after painting hundreds of these pictures, he was asked, which one of these is your greatest work? He smiled and said, I haven't painted it yet. You got to love that spirit, don't you? Amen. Now, what's interesting about this guy is that he told me, as unbelievable as it may sound, it is a true story. He was out at a garage sale and actually located and found an original Charles Russell painting in a garage sale. Absolutely nobody would buy it because nobody knew what they were looking at. The frame was very old, you know, kind of battered a bit, and it was covered in a layer of dust, so it, you know, that fooled everybody. And other people had no ability, they didn't have the background or the expertise to recognize the author, or the painter rather, and to recognize that this was a masterpiece. But he did. And so he did an incredible thing. He bought the painting for about $10. He took it home and carefully cleaned it. Got the dust off of it, put it in a tube. He went out west to a museum and sold it for an enormous amount of money. If I remember right, it was something like $40,000 or $50,000. Now that's my idea of a garage sale right there. But what's interesting about that is how many people walked by and looked at it without even realizing that they were staring at a masterpiece. The frame fooled them, the dust fooled them, and they didn't really have a perception of what they were looking at until somebody came along to recognize that this was a treasure. In some ways, the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, is kind of like that. It's sort of been kind of pushed to the dustbin to be maybe quoted on special occasions. But in fact, what we have here is a masterpiece in an ancient frame covered by layers of ecclesiastical dust, the power of which we have scarcely begun to grasp, much less employ. As I studied into this, I discovered that there's actually some controversy. I don't know if the controversy is the right word, but how did the Lord's Prayer kind of fall into disrepute in some circles? What I found out was this. In the Roman Catholic tradition in faith, the use of the Lord's Prayer was most commonly used as a part of penance when they went to the priest to make confession. And they would confess to the priest, you know, I was mean to my neighbor, did so and so, and the priest would absolve them and give them, you know, say, 5 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers. That means recite the Lord's Prayer 2 times. Our Fathers, the Lord's Prayer. Catholic English, okay? And so to them, the Lord's Prayer was associated with confession, and it was kind of the equivalent of staying after school and writing on the blackboard, I will not be mean to my neighbor anymore. And it was kind of a part of penance, and so it had a negative tone. And then in the Protestant movement, among some of the high church folks that followed a strict liturgy And liturgical worship is where everything is written out and spelled out in books, and the priest or the minister reads, and the people read back and forth. Some of you have been to a liturgical service. And what would happen there is that it lost its luster because it was kind of, a mindless suffix to a pastoral prayer that seemed endless. And it was the obligatory annex tacked on corporately just before everybody said amen, by the time everybody was bored to death. And then if that wasn't enough, what the Catholics did and the liturgical people did, the charismatics finished it off. One charismatic, he said this: I don't pray the Lord's Prayer. That's a kindergarten prayer. I've advanced beyond that. It is the only prayer the Messiah gave us and told us to pray this way. And you've grown beyond that? And isn't it too bad that Jesus isn't still on earth? Because if he were, this guy could teach him the finer points of prayer. It's a kindergarten prayer. And one of them said, I'm not praying the Lord's Prayer, it's a poverty prayer. I'm into blessing and prosperity. I'm not asking for breadcrumbs. Let me tell you, the only poverty here is not in the prayer, but between the ears of the man who said this. But sadly, this is typical of the kind of loose, careless misuse of Scripture and total misapprehension of Jesus' word that is so common in the spiritual arena in which he lives and moves. Let me explain something to you. Now, I'm not going to go into the Lord's Prayer in depth today. What I'm trying to do, I'll tell you in a minute exactly my purpose here. I'm wanting to give you a taste. I'm hoping to be able to whet your appetite. But to help you understand what he means, when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, the word bread there is a figure of speech. It's called a synecdoche. Now, I know you're very familiar with that word. You've probably already used it several times a day, haven't you? There's absolutely no reason why you would know this word, and, unless you have been in Bible college or seminary and studied figures of speech in the Bible. And the word looks like this, synecdoche, synecdoche. And what it means is, it is a figure of speech in which a part or a portion is used to represent the whole. Where a part is used to represent the whole. For example, in the days of the Messiah, Isaiah 2 and 4, he said, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see the word sword and spear, they're italicized. Those are synecdoches, part representative of the whole. So they will get rid of their swords and their spears. Do they get to keep their missiles? Do they get to keep their tanks? Do they get to keep their rockets, their automatic weapons? No. He doesn't go through a laundry list of every weapon that you could possibly name, because at the time this was written, there wasn't even missiles or tanks. It is a synecdoche in which a part represents the whole, and the meaning of it is, in that day there will be a total disarmament and the removal of all weapons. Another example from Matthew. This one, the failure to recognize this has caused all kinds of confusion. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This is Jesus talking about his return. And he says of the day, but of that day and hour. Now day and hour are synecdoches. They are a part representative of the whole. And not recognizing that, people have built all kinds, and they've written all kinds of books and trying to predict and tell you when Jesus is coming. And in answer to this question, they will say, well, the Bible says we couldn't know the day or the hour, but it doesn't know we can't know the month and the year. Listen, it's a synecdoche, part representing the whole, every unit of measurement, the second, the minute, the hour, the day, the week, the month, the decade, the year, the century, the millennial, every measurement of time, you cannot know. Okay? Now let's go back to Matthew for a minute. I'm going to go back to the Lord's Prayer when he says, give us this day our daily bread. Far from being a poverty prayer, it is just the opposite. It is a tremendous prayer of confident faith, because bread represents the whole. And that one word represents anything, everything, all that I need for life, not just food, but everything that I need for life, I petition my Father to grant. And I look to Him for that blessing. That's powerful. Give us this day our daily bread. All that I need for life, God, I look to You. So for far too long, the healing virtues and efficacy of the Lord's Prayer has lain dormant between the dust of familiarity and buried beneath the theological squabbles of religious argument. And while the enemy assaults and the world harasses, the Spirit's sword rusts in its scabbard. My aim here is to erase the cursory manner in which we view the Lord's Prayer and to give you a fresh perspective to help you see it with new eyes and an open heart. And I also want you to see, and I won't be able to do that completely today, I won't even probably get to begin it. I want you to see how the prayer and the poem, I want you to see how they combine the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. Now listen carefully to this statement. Combine to give us a compass for our intellect and our spirituality that is both universal and absolutely sufficient. But let's be clear about this. The message they bring is not about a time limit or succinctness or turning prayer into something to check off your list. It's not a religious drill performed perfunctorily by rote in an unthinking way, nor is it a substitute for other means of prayer. But rather it is an exegetical look at the beauty, the simplicity, and profundity found in something that we've likely taken for granted merely because it's been there forever. It's been said that when it comes to prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than to have words without a heart. The great thing is that the poem and the prayer give us both. Both the words and the heart, gently and perfectly turning the soul toward the healing for which it yearns. Can I say to you that were you to ask the greatest theologians and the greatest minds today to write a single prayer that encompasses the reality of every human need, nothing they would write would even come close to the prayer Jesus taught His disciples and us to pray. With a brilliant economy of words, Jesus prayed a prayer that touches on every need in the human experience. I want to say that again and let it sink in. In a brilliant economy of words, Jesus prayed a prayer that touches on every need in the human experience. It is the only prayer Jesus taught. Its power is supernatural. It heals. It delivers, it protects, it empowers, it provides for those who pray it. And what is really interesting about these two, the prayer and the poem, there's a bit of irony here. And that is this. The 23rd Psalm that is so beloved and quoted and used in Christian circles is actually seldom used in Jewish liturgy. When the Jewish community comes together, this Psalm of Psalm 23 is seldom used. I think maybe on the third day of Shabbat or something like that. And there's the reason for that, the rabbis explain. When questioned why, they explained it this way. They said the reason is because it is so intimate and so personal. First person pronoun. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside the water. And in the community of the Jews, when we come together and worship, there is a plurality, and that the focus is on the community, and the words we would use are not I and me, but we and our. And for that reason, he said, it's not that common. And what's interesting about that, and ironic about that, is that the Psalms 23, in that context, is actually very Christian. Because we emphasize the personal, intimate relationship and connection with God. And we have no trouble saying, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then, The irony extends further. If you listen to the language of the Lord's Prayer, it is actually very Jewish. That makes sense. Jesus, the rabbi that taught it, was a Jew. He taught it to Jewish disciples, and the first people who prayed it were Jews. Hold on to your seat. Grab your false teeth. But Jesus wasn't a Christian. That's exactly the reaction I thought I'd get when I said that. He wasn't. The term Christian didn't even come into play until, in fact, he never met a Christian until after his resurrection. That's right. He was Jewish, and he said what? I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When did the word Christian? At Antioch. Way over in the book of Acts. The believers, the disciples, were first called Christians at Antioch. That's the first time the term was even used. And in some ways, it's almost unfortunate because, let me think about that just for a minute on an aside. Who were called Christians? Disciples. The disciples were called Christians in Antioch. Somehow we try to, almost we flip that around. You can become a Christian, and then if you're really committed, you can become a disciple. And we kind of commit, we've sort of created this idea that it is possible to be a disciple without being a Christian. But in the New Testament, I'm sorry, be a Christian without being a disciple. In the Old Testament, or the New Testament, the book of Acts, the only person who were rightly called Christians were disciples. And if you weren't a disciple, you weren't a Christian. That makes sense? So he is Jewish. He teaches to Jewish, to the Jewish people, and it would be years before Gentiles ever prayed the prayer. The rabbi said, no, in Jewish worship, the liturgy is plurality and the community. And how does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. Give us us this day. It's for the community. So you have a Hebrew prayer in or Hebrew poem in the Old Testament that's very Christian, and you have a prayer in the New Testament that is very Jewish. In fact, there was a rabbi who actually wrote an article and published it in the Jerusalem Post about the Lord's Prayer, and his statement was that every Jew in the world could pray the Lord's Prayer. There would be no reason. You put the two together, and you have an incredible, incredible power. You think for a minute about the accessibility of the prayer. Can you think of a time, place, or circumstance that would prevent that prayer? It can be prayed anywhere, anytime. It can be prayed in a hospital room. It can be prayed in a waiting room. It could be prayed at work. It can be prayed anywhere. It could be whispered anytime, any place, anywhere. Then you think of the scope of the prayer, for example. The passage, you know, at the end, as it ends in the Lord's Prayer, as he's saying, I'm a little bit confused, just a minute. I have to start from the beginning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy King. This part. Say this with me. Thy kingdom come. Everybody together. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Okay, how many of you said on earth? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. How many of you said in earth? Y'all learned it in the King James. The King James says in. The other versions say on. Is there a problem here? No. Believe me, you don't. You don't build theology on a preposition, especially Greek prepositions, because they are so fluid and so liquid. But think about the scope of that. Which way should I pray it? Pray it both ways. Pray it both ways. But think about, just for a minute, the difference in that. When you pray, Lord, on the earth, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, you are talking about of the planet. You're talking about the globe, the world that we live in. Lord, let your kingdom come to all the earth. I'd be thrilled if it could just make it to Washington. But what about when you say, let your kingdom come, your will be done in earth? What are you made of? from the dust of the earth. Dust thou art, and dust thou wilt return. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So when you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in the earth. You're not talking now about the planet. Lord, hear. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come in this earth. Amen. These hands, your will, your glory, your kingdom. My eyes, my ears, my mind, my thoughts, my feet, my heart. It is a prayer of submission. Lord, let your kingdom come. Now, you may not be able to get the kingdom in Washington, but if you know how to pray in this earth, it can come in you. Amen? It's the scope of it. It is absolutely amazing. And then sometimes you'll read, and depending on the translation, it'll say, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass. It may pray that what we read today, the King James, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And when we sing it, we use the word debt mainly because it fits the melody line. Hard to get trespasses in there. And then some translations will say our sins. Which one? Doesn't matter. But understand the differences between those sins. We're talking about transgressions against God. I don't know about you, but I pray that every day. Lord, forgive my transgression. Sin means to fall short of the mark, miss the target. I miss it. I fall short every day. Debt. Who doesn't have a debt to grace? Who doesn't owe a debt to God's grace? If you had to pay, what would you pay? How much? And could you afford it? No. And then trespasses. Trespasses. Think about that a minute. Trespasses. Forgive me. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Trespasses. There was a couple, man and his wife, that were in ministry, and they had some problems in their marriage. And it got really bad for a while. It looked like they were going to separate and maybe even divorce. But they worked it out, and they reconciled, and God brought a tremendous healing into their ministry. And some years later, just a couple of years later, two or three, they went to a ministry assignment and were doing very well until one of the board members at the new assignment somehow found out about what had happened in their marriage two or three years before. And you know what he did? He trespassed. He went into a place where he had no business, and he went and dredged all of that up and brought it to the current board and threw it up in their face. They were absolutely devastated by it. You know what that is? That's a trespass. If you walk up to to property or a building and it says no trespassing, it doesn't mean don't sin here. It means don't go there. You have no right to be here. You can be arrested for that. And what they had done, they had criminally they went into an area, into a place where they had no right, aren't authorized to go, and they didn't belong there. That's an interesting insight on what it means to trespass. And he says, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Where have we intruded into places that we had no right to be? I don't necessarily mean physically going somewhere, but in our attitudes, our thoughts, and any of that sort. And how can we forgive those who have done the same to us, who have trespassed into our lives? You see, I'm just trying to whet your appetite and tell you that this poem and the prayer are so full and so rich. And I want to show you something, and I'm just about through. I want to show you something about the blending, the synergy, the integration of Psalms 23 and the Lord's Prayer. What's really interesting, it's amazing to me, the Lord's Prayer given by Jesus came 1,000 years after David wrote the 23rd Psalm, and yet they blend almost perfectly. Think of how they, both of them, how they begin. Psalms 23 begins with, the Lord is. The Lord's Prayer begins with, our Father who is. Wow. The ultimate reality of the universe is the existence of God. And the psalm and the prayer begin with this affirmation that God is. I don't know if this is a word, but I've never hesitated to make up words before. The isness of God. How's that? They both affirm the isness of God. In Psalms 23, he begins with, "The Lord is." Now you listen carefully to me and let this sink deep in your spirits. The first three words of Psalms 23 are the full equipment you need to defeat every challenge, every temptation, every satanic attack, every adversary, every problem. After the devil has done his worst and life has hit you in the mouth and then taunts you and says, "Now, what do you have to say about all of this?" You stand and look the enemy right in the face and say, "Yep, you've done all of this. I know that this is happening. I acknowledge all of this, but the Lord is." The Lord is. Now, how do they end? Psalms 23 ends with, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord." Lord's Prayer ends with, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." They began with the ultimate reality. The Lord is. Our Father is. Who is? And they end with the ultimate destiny. Ultimate reality, ultimate destiny, forever. And in between those two points, every realm of human need is met. Wow. The power and the poem begin and end with God and God alone. His name, His kingdom, His power, and His glory. In between God's holiness and God's glory, I am there free to bring to Him and express my needs. But what good are my petitions if God is not who He is? Wow. Where do these two touch? The poem and the prayer. What is the paramount central truth where they come together? It's actually in the first four words of verse 3 of Psalms 23. Personal healing, inner healing. Four words. He restores my soul. The tense in the Hebrew is present tense operative, and that's not important to you except to let you know that that's not a past tense. That's why the King James says, "He restoreth." Doesn't say He restored. That's past tense. He restores. Present tense operative. It continues to operate. And the need for restoration is not relegated to the past, because that's an ongoing process. Our inner selves, our psyche, our mind, our emotions, our spirits, all need the process of redemptive grace, an ongoing work of grace bringing us personal wholeness. He restores my soul. Every hurt, every pain, every wound, every thing of the past, He restores my soul. That which the canker worm, the palmer worm has devoured, He restores. Where is that found in the Lord's Prayer? "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Because forgiveness is the key to inner healing. This is real important. Real important. God really wants to help somebody here right now. So tune in. Tune in. Forgiveness is the key to inner healing. When you forgive someone, it doesn't do anything for them. It heals you. Heals you. I heard a story yesterday of a World War II veteran suffering from severe PTSD. He had been in the front lines in Germany fighting the Nazis. He was a Marine, a demolition expert. And in the heat of a battle and a fierce firefight, it was his job to blow up a machine gun nest. It was fortified. And the charges were placed in the smoke and the dust and the haze of the battle. He couldn't see very well the target. And it wasn't until he pushed the plunger, there was a moment of clarity, and he realized that the Nazis had put civilians around this machine gun nest as human shields. And just as he plunged it, he recognized that. And in a moment of horror, he blew all of those, he blew them to bits. He killed all of them. And the rest of what he saw and described is just too graphic for me to say to you today. I think somebody would be traumatized by it. And as a result of that, he's now an elderly man. From 1945 until this incident I'm about to tell you occurred, there had not been one single night of sleep where he hadn't relived that in a nightmare. And he would wake up screaming and in a cold sweat. He got to the place where he hated to go to sleep because he knew what was waiting for him. From 1945, when he was 25 years old, into his old age, every single night. A pastor was working with him, helping him. Spent many hours with him and his wife trying to help him. He began to teach him the power of the Lord's Prayer. Began to help him to understand that the key, one of his keys to inner healing, was forgiveness. And he stressed the importance. He said, you need to forgive the Nazis who put those people there. You need, if you're mad, if you're angry at your own commanders who ordered you to blow this up, you need to forgive them. You need to forgive them. You need to forgive the people. And he said, wait. The people didn't do anything wrong. They were the victim. He said, no, you don't understand. Forgiveness at its heart is about releasing. He's right. It's about releasing. It's about letting go. When you forgive someone, you're not saying, well, what they did is okay. You're releasing them. You're actually releasing yourself. And you need to release them. You can't keep dragging those people into your lives and into your bed every night. You need to release them. You need to forgive. You need to forgive yourself. And if you're mad and angry at God, forgive God. Isn't that blasphemy? Only if you think God needs forgiveness. The man began to pray the Lord's Prayer, began to release. And it wasn't years, it wasn't months, it wasn't weeks. It was a matter of days until he called the pastor. He said, the dream is gone. I slept last night for the first time since 1945. I slept like a baby. No nightmares, no screaming, just sweet, restful sleep. We're talking about an incredible power. It's not like an incantation or a mantra that you just... That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about entering into a relationship with God and understanding the power of this prayer as we pray this to the Lord. One final story and I'm through. A professor of literature in a university in Maryland, his early 30s, just a young man. He was Jewish by birth, but not by faith because he was an atheist. He was a secularist and an atheist, but born to Jewish parents. He was a teacher of literature. He was quite vocal in his atheism. He never passed an opportunity to take a swipe and a cheap shot at people of faith with a lot of anger. And he taught literature through the course of the class. They eventually got into the genre of poetry. And one day a girl in the class asked him, the teacher, the professor, in your opinion, to you personally, what is the greatest poem that's ever been written? And without batting an eye, the secular atheist Jewish professor said, the 23rd Psalm. And the girl and the rest of the class were astonished. He made it quite clear, you don't even believe in God. How can you say the 23rd Psalm? He said, you've asked, so I'll tell you. It was just over a year ago that my wife and I buried our 18-month-old baby girl. She died of SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. We put her to bed, nothing wrong, a happy, healthy, beautiful little girl. When we went to her room the next morning, she was dead in the crib. We were devastated. I've never told you this, he said, but my wife is a practicing Roman Catholic. And she wanted a priest to say the Lord's Prayer, or the 23rd Psalm at the funeral. And we had a huge argument over it. In fact, we almost split up over it. I didn't want it. I didn't want some old dusty padre. That was his words. Quoting mumbo jumbo over my dead baby. He said, but eventually I gave in. I knew it was important to her, so I agreed. And at the funeral, when the priest came and began the words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He said, far from just being a recitation, it touched something in me so deep that just for a moment, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was a God. And if a poem written 3,000 years ago has the power to make a skeptic, a cynic, a secular atheist believe, if only for a second or a moment, that there is a God, that has to be the greatest poem in all the world. You know how long it takes to pray the Lord's Prayer? That would vary, of course, on how fast you talk. But you can actually pray it in about 21 seconds. 21 seconds. That is a remarkably short time, a remarkably short amount of time to do something so powerful, to commune with God about the state of your soul. 21 seconds. I've started a new discipline in my own life. This prayer is the first prayer I pray in the morning. It'll be the last prayer I pray at night. When I say the blessing for the food, I pray it again. That's five times a day. First prayer in the morning, night, at grace, three meals. Or four or five, or however many you have. And do you know, if you did that five times a day, it would be less than 2 minutes. Sadly, that is longer than many Christians pray daily. It's true. I'm not talking about just reciting something and memorizing something, but really praying it. When we gathered at the end of practice, the praise team, we pray. We started praying for the service. I heard myself asking God for an anointing and help, empower us today to be ministers. And I heard myself saying, Lord, anoint our heads with oil. It's starting to come. When you look at this prayer, you look at the poem, you'll find that every human need is addressed and met here. And I'm going to challenge you to develop to establish a similar discipline in your own life. Not just meaningless by rote stuff. That's not what we're talking about. But with a deeper understanding and appreciation, if you'll stay with me for the next several weeks, before we get through, I hope that you can see the depth and the beauty and the power and the grandeur of what is given to us. Now, they say that the art of being original is concealing your source. I don't intend to conceal. I'm going to make a disclaimer and a footnote and tell you that the person who's inspiring this in me is Dr. Mark Rutland. And his latest book is entitled 21 Seconds to Change Your World. And it came about in the deepest and darkest place of his life. The devil said to him, "You don't have a prayer." And the Lord whispered in the other ear and said, "You do have a prayer. Why haven't you learned to use it?" It's his cow. It goes through my grinder. It's my hamburger. Everything you know is something you heard or read. And the few things you learn from experience correspond to something you've heard or read. I'll spend some time going through this with you because I believe it is so, so important. I'm telling you, it is already revolutionizing my own life. I'm going to challenge you. Think about that. Think about it. Just 5 times a day. Begin there. In fact, I want us to end this. I want you to stand again with me, please, and I want us to pray it again. Here's the one for community, the Christian prayer that is so Jewish. Let's pray it again. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power, glory forever. Amen.